الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد. There has been a change in plans. Initially we had planned to continue with our hadith classes, right? And I know that they're very interesting, alhamdulillah. But at the same time, there is another science that has not been touched at all by you guys, okay? And what the plan was that next week we would invite someone else and he would take over the afternoon classes and he would teach you another science called Usul al-Fiqh and also the history of fiqh and all of that. But because of the fact that the brother is not coming, because of the fact that he's not going to be able to make it, I thought that instead of continuing with hadith, you've been exposed to a little bit, you've tasted a little bit of hadith, you know what it is in general, we should at least do a little bit, just an hour, 2 hours, maybe 3 hours at max, of usul al-fiqh. Okay? So we understand what usul al-fiqh is, because some brothers are always confusing fiqh and usul al-fiqh. Right, Haris? Some brothers are always getting mixed up between fiqh and usul al-fiqh. And they're two separate sciences. And also, another reason that I said we're going to do this is because of the fact that the topic that I initially planned, the history of hadith, right? You can find this in books. You don't need to be taught it. Okay? You don't read. That's your laziness. You should read. Okay? And I told you to read two books. The first one was Azami's book, right? And an introduction to the sciences, to the science and methodology of hadith. No, Sheikh Suhaib Hassan's book is not going to help you in the history. Sheikh Suhaib Hassan's book is not going to help you out in the history of hadith. It's only for mustalah. What is mustalah? The science of hadith, and another classification of the hadith, okay? It's not going to help you in the history. Sheikh Suhaib's book is not meant for that. We're talking about the two other books, Sheikh Azami's book, both his little book and his thick PhD. Both of them will help you out, and we said first read that one and then the other one. And also, what was the other book I mentioned? By who? There is another book I also mentioned, right? The methodology of hadith and literature, right? Both of those books, they would cover the topics of the compilation of hadith, how the hadith would compile, how it was preserved by the sahaba and then the tabi'un and the tabi'un. I'm not going to do that because you don't really need to be taught it. You can read it. It's simple history, okay? The basic point is I wanted to show to you that Bukhari didn't come and invent hadith 250 years after the Prophet ﷺ. One of the points that is always used by these modernists and the Qur'aniyun is that how can we accept Bukhari? Bukhari came 250 years after the Prophet ﷺ. This isn't true. Bukhari did not write a book of hadith. He compiled hadith, which meant the hadith existed at his time. He chose and he selected hadith of his time from the generation before him, from the generations before him. I wanted to show that to you, but I felt that usul al-fiqh is more important because of the fact that you have not been exposed to this science at all. So with that, we start off with the science of usul al-fiqh. Now, before we get to there, what is the science of fiqh by itself? Fiqh. The first lesson we defined what fiqh was. Who remembers what fiqh was? None of you have your notes, so that's good. Who remembers what fiqh was? I want an exact answer. If you don't respond 100% correct, you're going to get some points off in the exam. No, don't look it up. Yes, Yusuf. Oh, no. Huh? We defined fiqh the first day of class. Yes. Read that out. Read that. Oh, no. What? It's more detailed than that. That's part of it. Yes, Abdul Rahman, yes. Okay. That's it. That's it. Very good. Very good. Say it out loud. You had to really look it up, didn't you? Everyone should know what fiqh is by now. We need the study of the physical rulings with their detailed evidences, not criterion. With their detailed evidences, okay? We said that physical ruling removes what? Spiritual rulings, like aqidah. Okay, with their detailed evidences, in other words, you go back to what their sources are. Okay, now this is the science of fiqh. Is that clear? Write that down. It's a very important definition. What fiqh is? Let me repeat it for you. What is the definition? It is the study of the physical rulings of the Sharia, right? Along with their detailed evidences. So when we say physical rulings, this removes spiritual rulings or spiritual matters such as aqidah, such as Kitab al-Tawheed. This doesn't deal with fiqh. Kitab al-Tawheed, this deals with aqidah. Okay? So this is fiqh. What is usul al-fiqh now? What is usul al-fiqh? Usul means the foundations or the principles, right? So usul al-fiqh then are the, if you want to have a precise definition, these are the procedures, rules, and principles that you use in order to derive fiqh. Okay? In other words, how do you get to fiqh? How do you get to point A to point B? How do you get from a verse in the Quran to the actual ruling of fiqh? Okay? And the example that is given is that, for example, the Quran and Sunnah is like an orange, okay? The Quran and Sunnah is like an orange. You put it through a juicer, and you get the juice. The juice is fiqh. The juicer is usul al-fiqh. Do you understand this analogy? You need to take the Quran and Sunnah, okay? Use usul al-fiqh, and you derive from it fiqh. The net product will be fiqh. Okay? Yes. It's just an analogy. It doesn't. You don't have to get literal. It's just an analogy, so that you understand. Usul al-fiqh is what you use in order to derive fiqh. So, for example, let me give you some examples so you understand what we're talking about. If someone were to tell you, were to ask you, why do you pray five times a day? Someone respond. Why do you pray five times a day? Well, okay. Suppose you have a hadith the Prophet told you to. How does that show you that it's obligatory to pray five times a day? Okay, so this requires a number of factors. Firstly, you have to acknowledge that the Prophet's Sunnah has some authority to it. This is an usul al-fiqh topic. Secondly, you have to check if this hadith is authentic or not. That's a mustalah topic. Okay? Thirdly, you're going to have to use the matan of this hadith. What is the matan? Everyone knows? The text of this hadith, right? And derive a ruling from it. In other words, if the Prophet said, pray five times a day. Pray is a command, right? You're going to have to say, in that case, since the Prophet commanded us, the command means obligation. Okay? So basically, you're going to have to use a lot of sciences in order to derive the actual ruling, the actual fiqh. Do you understand what we're saying? Is that you can't just quote a Quranic kind of hadith without any usul al-fiqh and get any fiqh from it. You're going to have to use some principles. So write down one principle, for example. It's an important principle. A command found in the Quran or the Sunnah, for example, I'm just giving you an example so you understand what usul al-fiqh is. One of the examples of the rulings that we use, a command found in the Quran and the Sunnah, a command found in the Quran and the Sunnah necessitates obligation. A command found in the Quran and the Sunnah necessitates obligation unless there is some external evidence that shows otherwise. Unless there is some external evidence that shows otherwise. Okay? So the command that is found in the Quran and the Sunnah is for obligation, is necessitates obligation, unless there is some external evidence that shows otherwise. Okay? So does everyone understand this rule? For example, when Allah says, do this, or the Prophet says, do this, what does that mean? It's obligated. Is it wajib or is it mustahab? Wajib. Do you understand this now? If Allah says, do this, pray five times a day, is that wajib or mustahab? Wajib. So now we're using usul. We get back to your hadith, this hadith that you quoted, which doesn't really exist, you're just making it off the top of your head. But, for example, if someone were to ask you, why do you pray five times a day? You say, Allah said, أَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ. Establish the prayer. Establish is a command, and command means obligation. Therefore, we are obligated to pray five times a day. Do you understand what we did now? Right? We used usul al-fiqh. Firstly, we went back to the Quran. Secondly, we chose the verse that proves our point. Thirdly, we used usul al-fiqh to derive the fiqh from that point. What is the fiqh? You have to pray five times a day. What's the evidence for that? Allah says, أَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ. Establish the prayer. Well, how do you get from establish the prayer that you have to pray? You use this rule. That when Allah commands you to do something, it is obligatory unless there is some external evidence to show otherwise. Okay? Another ruling is the opposite of this, is that a prohibition or a command not to do something, right? A command not to do something is automatically a prohibition unless some external evidence shows otherwise. It's the exact opposite of this ruling. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, don't eat orphans' property, is this makruh or is it haram? Haram. Again, we use usul al-fiqh. You might think this is common sense, but now let me give you another example, which you'll see now where you need usul al-fiqh. Anas ibn Malik said that the Prophet ﷺ commanded us to grow our beards. Okay? Commanded us to grow our beards. So, based on this ruling that we just did, number one, not number two, number one, is it mustahab or is it wajib? Wajib. Unless and until we find other evidence. So anyone that comes and tells you, for example, I'm not trying to make a big deal of this, I'm just saying you understand usul al-fiqh now. Anyone that comes and tell you that it's sunnah to grow your beard, okay, then you tell them, well, no. In usul al-fiqh, the scholars of usul say that every command that is found in the Quran and the sunnah, you take it to mean obligation until you find some external evidence, until there is something else that shows that it's not obligatory. Then you take it down lower. Okay, so since the Prophet ﷺ commanded the Sahaba, it is obligatory for us to grow the beard. So show me your evidence that, you know, there is some evidence that takes it down to being sunnah. Okay? So this is where you need the science of usul al-fiqh. That basically, you use the science of usul to derive rulings from the Quran and the sunnah. Now what are the sources of usul al-fiqh? In other words, what are the sources of, that we base our fiqh on? Where do we get our fiqh from? This is one of the topics of usul al-fiqh. Where do we get our fiqh from? Well, there's a number of things. We're going to discuss them one by one. First, number one, the Qur'an. Okay, obviously, it goes without saying. Number one, the Qur'an. And the Qur'an is the Arabic book that is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that was revealed to the Prophet ﷺ by wording and meaning. And it begins with Surah Fatiha and ends with Surah An-Nas. Everyone knows what the Quran is. Okay? Some of the specialities of the Quran is that its wording and meaning is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is the actual speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is in Arabic. So if anything that is non-Arabic cannot be the Quran, it is in Arabic. That it is narrated to us, mutawatir. Mutawatir means, what does mutawatir mean? Do you remember? Mutawatir. Do you know what mutawatir means? Jazaya mutawatir? Every generation. It's narrated to us through mutawatir means. Okay? As that goes without saying, we don't have to really talk about the Quran that much. And by the way, when I say we don't have to talk about it that much, I mean for our purposes. Or else there's a lot of stuff that you can talk about concerning the Quran. The next source of fiqh is what? Sunnah. Okay, now this is what we're going to talk a little bit about. So inshallah, it is a little bit of hadith stuff here, okay? So the next source of usul al-fiqh is the sunnah, okay? Now the sunnah obviously is the life and the actions and the, you know, the statements and the actions and the silent approval of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These three things. The statements and the actions, yarhamukumullah, and the silent approval of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Who can give me an example of a statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in which we derive some fiqh from? إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَلُ بِالنِّيَاتِ is something we derive fiqh from, yes? We don't derive any fiqh from that. Any hadith that you derive fiqh from, that the Prophet ﷺ told you to do this?
Not to wear gold,
exactly. Any hadith that the Prophet ﷺ said something explicitly, that the Prophet ﷺ said, this is gold and silver are halal for the women of my ummah and haram for the men of my ummah. So obviously this is a very clear-cut case when the Prophet ﷺ said something. How about second category when he did something? Okay. Say it louder. Ghusl. Yeah, that's right. Don't be a bit brave. When the Prophet ﷺ, he performed ghusl. Who is the one that narrated how he did ghusl? Aisha. Did he tell us how to do ghusl? No. Aisha is the one that narrated how the Prophet ﷺ did ghusl. Okay. Now we're going to talk about this type more. Obviously, everyone understands when the Prophet ﷺ commands you to do something, this automatically makes it religious. You understand this? It automatically makes it a part of our religion. Okay? When he commands the Muslims to do something, he's not just commanding the Arabs of the Prophet's time, he's commanding all of the Muslims. Anyone who comes and tells you that, well, this hadith it only applies to the Arabs of his time, then you come and tell him, in that case, every hadith only applies to the Arabs of his time, and you have destroyed the Sunnah. Okay? As soon as the Prophet ﷺ utters a word, that automatically becomes a part of our religion of Islam. He utters a word intending for it to be a Sharia. Right? Obviously, we're not talking about, that he's talking to the Sahaba about conversation, but we're talking about the religion. Whenever he says anything about the religion, whenever he says this is haram or this is halal, whenever he says I command you to do this or Allah has commanded you to do this, automatically this makes a part of our religion. Okay? Now, the second category of sunnah is what? So, first category was explicit actions. The second category is? No, sorry, the first category was explicit statements. The second category are actions. Okay, now here we're going to go into a little bit of discussion now, okay? Now, actions of the Prophet ﷺ is a very juicy topic of usul fiqh in the sense that there's a lot of different categories they have. We're only going to discuss some of them. This is going to be under 2B, and then you're going to classify it even more. Number 1 was the Qur'an, number 2 is Sunnah. 2A is the statements that he made. Okay, and we said that whenever the Prophet ﷺ makes a statement, the general rule is that it is applied to the Ummah as a religious statement. Okay, so let me give you an example. Again, I don't want to, you know, concentrate on these quote-unquote small points, but I just want to give an example. When the Prophet ﷺ commanded the men to raise their garments above the ankles, is this a religious command or a command only for the Arabs of his time? Why do you say it's a religious command? Because he commanded us. Okay, when he commanded the Muslims to do something, it automatically becomes for the Muslims, it becomes a part of your religion. Okay, it doesn't matter, you know, if the Prophet didn't specify. As long as he commanded the people to do it, the general rule is that it is applicable to the whole Muslims of his time and after his time. Okay, so if the Prophet said something, it automatically becomes a part of our religion. This is, for example, when he doesn't say something but he just does something. When he does something, now we have to classify the categories into a number of things. Okay, so the first category of his actions are what he did that the Quran commanded him to do. Okay, the actions that, you want to write this down, guys. Wake up, click out of it. Number one. Yes, the actions that he did that the Quran commanded him to do. So he and all of the Ummah are the same. Allah tells him, you know, to fulfill the ties of kinship, and he's telling us to fulfill the ties of kinship. So he's just fulfilling the Quran. Nothing extra here. Okay, it's in the Quran and he is fulfilling it. The actions that the Prophet ﷺ are fulfilling that are in the Quran, just like all of the rest of his Ummah. Okay. Number two, and this is another important one. Number two, what he did explaining the conciseness in the Quran, elaborating upon the generalness of the Quran. You know, giving more conditions to the general nature of the Quran. So, who can give me a simple example of this? Yes, Yusuf. The Salah. Does the Quran ever tell you how to pray? No. So, when the Prophet ﷺ was fulfilling the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by doing the prayer, then this comes under number two, that it becomes a part of our religion because he is explaining the Quran. Okay? So, when the Prophet ﷺ is explaining something that is vague or imprecise in the Quran, such for example the prayer. The prayer, nowhere is the methodology given of how to pray. Okay, so when the Quran comes and explains to us, or the Prophet ﷺ Sunnah comes and explains to us how to pray, then he is elaborating upon. Are you guys listening? Ignore that. He's expounding on the Quran. Okay, he's expounding on the Quran. Okay, so this is the second category. The second category, which is expounding on the Quran. The third category are those rulings that he gave of the religion that are not found in the Quran. Those actions that he did that are not found in the Quran, but he did them for the sake of showing his ummah that this is also allowed. Okay. So, for example, the Sunnah Salah. Okay. Kareem, there's a phone call for you. Okay. But for example, the Sunnah Salah. Anywhere in the Quran, does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tell us to pray the Sunnah Salah? No. Because the Quran is telling us to pray the Fard Salah, when Allah commands us, right? But the fact that the Prophet used to pray the Sunnah Salah, this is a religious act that is not found in the Quran, and it shows us that it is allowed for us also to pray the Sunnah act. So you understand these three so far? So far, all of these three acts are a part of, likewise, for example, the ghusl that the Prophet used to do. Okay? A religious act not found in the Quran. Ghusl is not found. Is wudu found in the Quran?
Yes.
Wudu is found very clearly explicitly in the Quran. Okay? But the procedure of ghusl is not found in the Quran. Okay? Likewise, the stoning of the adulterer is not found in the Quran. But the Prophet ﷺ added it on. So this too is religious. Okay? The fourth, right? We're on the fourth? Yes. The fourth category is that which the Prophet ﷺ did as a worship of Allah, but we know that it was special only for him. In other words, other evidence shows that it was special only for him. Okay? Now, for this category, you must write down and understand there needs to be an explicit text that shows that this was only for the Prophet ﷺ. Otherwise, you cannot use this as evidence. Okay? In other words, you have to clearly show a verse in the Quran or a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ or something that clearly shows that this was only for the Prophet ﷺ. Otherwise, in general, everything the Prophet is also meant for us to do. Can someone quote me some examples of something that was special for the Prophet ﷺ? No, we're talking about fiqh here, not aqidah. We're not talking about the Prophet's status, we're talking about fiqh. Okay, yes, Josiah. Very good. Marry more than four wives. Okay? Can anyone else marry more than four wives? No. The Prophet could, did he marry more than four wives? Yes. So this is a fiqh ruling. Another one? After Asr. Well, that's a different opinion. Any other one?
Yeah, it's related to what he said. No one could marry his wives once he
died. Another good point. No one can marry the Prophet's wives after the Prophet passed away. Whereas if another man passes away, can another man marry the man's wife after the iddah? Yes. But a fiqh ruling is that no one can marry the Prophet's wives after his death. Okay, very good point. So both of these things are explicitly mentioned in the Quran that these are special, specific only for the Prophet ﷺ. Okay? So then these are his actions. He married more than four wives. These are his actions, but they are special, specific only for him. So these, do they form a part of our Sharia? Our fiqh? Not for us, no. This is not fiqh rulings for us. These fiqh rulings are only for the Prophet. So these actions of the Prophet ﷺ, we don't use them. We don't take sunnah from them. Okay? You understand that so far? Right? The last point, now this is the interesting point. The last point are those things that the Prophet ﷺ did as a human being. Okay? Such as sitting, and drinking, and eating, and how he traveled, and what he wore, and what language he spoke. Okay? All of these things, they go back to the fact that he was a human being living at a certain time, at a certain place, in a certain culture. Okay? This type of stuff is not a part of our fiqh or our sharia. These type of actions, they are not a part of our what? Fiqh. We don't base our fiqh on these actions. Okay? So, is it sunnah for us to go and live in a desert, a hot climate, an environment where there's no running water? No. But did the Prophet do that? Yes, but why isn't it sunnah? Because that is a part of the fact that he was a human being and he lived in that way. Is it a sunnah for us to live in, you know, the 6th century of the Christian era? It would be nice to, but it's not the sunnah, you see? In the sense that the Prophet he was born in a certain time, in a certain time frame, in a certain country, in a certain place. Okay? It's not sunnah that if our wives are pregnant, we send them to Mecca, that they're also born there. Why? Because this is something that is part of the fact that he was a human being. Okay. Likewise, the fact that the Prophet spoke Arabic. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that Arabic is not important. Arabic is very important. But is it sunnah just to speak Arabic amongst yourselves all the time? It's good to, yeah. But are you going to come closer to Allah just because you speak Arabic? No. Okay. Of course, it's very good to learn Arabic, and it's a part of our religion. And no one can study this religion unless he knows Arabic. And no one can proceed in his knowledge of Islam until he learns Arabic. That's clear. I'm saying. But I'm saying, is it sunnah just to speak Arabic? No. Is it sunnah to dress exactly the way that the Prophet dressed? Is it sunnah in the sense that it is a part of our religion, we base our religion on that? No, it's not. It's not. This is, for example, some of the Tablighi brothers, they get confused in this, okay? And by the way, the Tablighi don't dress like the Prophet. The Prophet never saw shalwar kameez in his life, okay? And he never saw that style too, that they wear. This is a modern style that they wear, okay? It is sunnah to have a special dress for the Muslims and be different from the kuffar, yes, okay? But to wear this specific type of coarse cloth that the Prophet wore, even the thobes of today, the refined, high quality, 100%, you know, super polyester, I don't know what, you know, this wasn't existent at the Prophet's time. So if you were to leave this and wear that coarse cloth that was directly made from the sheep's wool and think that you're coming close to Allah, no. This is not a part of the sunnah, okay? Now, someone will say, well, how can you say that having a beard is sunnah? Isn't this also part of his culture? He commanded it. It doesn't come under his actions. You see? You understand the difference? We're talking about his actions now. What he used to do. Okay? The fact that he used to sleep, you know, in a certain way. Or on a certain cloth. Or now, I'm not saying if you do these acts, you're not going to be rewarded. No. If a person does them purely out of the love of Allah, just because he wants to imitate Allah's Messenger, inshallah, he will be rewarded. But they are not sunnah in and of themselves. They're not fiqh for us to follow. Okay? For example, the Prophet ﷺ used to travel on a camel. Okay? Is it sunnah for us when we're traveling, we go on a camel? No, it's not. Why is that? Because he lived at a certain place and a certain time where this was the mode of transportation. Now, if you were going to live in another country, you know, you would probably use mules at that time. Okay? The Prophet ﷺ didn't instruct the Sahaba when you go to those countries, only use camels. No. Because this goes back to his culture, his custom. And for example, let me give you an example, very good example. Okay. Well, we're getting there actually. We're getting there in a while. Okay. So you understand these categories. You understand these categories. Don't get messed up between them. When someone tells you, "Oh, this is not from the Sunnah to do," make sure you realize what level this falls into, what level of his actions it falls into. Okay? Is it something that he used to do that's in the Quran? Of course it's Sunnah. Is it something he used to do explaining the Quran? Yes, that too is Sunnah. For example, Allah tells mankind to do Hajj. Anywhere in the Quran does it tell us how to do Hajj? Just one or two things are mentioned, but none of the details of Hajj. So how do you know where to do Hajj from? How to do Hajj from? You go to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Okay? Number three was those things that are that the Prophet ﷺ did that are not found in the Quran, but he still made it a part of the religion. Okay? And we gave some examples about that. Number four was what?
Actions he did for Allah, but they were only for him.
Actions that he did for Allah. So number three was actions that he did for Allah, but and they were general for the Ummah. Now number four, actions that he did for Allah, but they were specific only for him, and these are only a few things. 20, 10, 20, 30, 40. You can count them and put them on a list. Okay? Anyone that wants to come and add something to that list, you come and tell them what's your evidence. Because the general ruling is that it's a number three. Okay? General rule is that any action of the Prophet ﷺ at least is number three. It's either one, it's either two, or number three, the least. Okay? Only when someone comes and gives you a reason, no, well, the Prophet ﷺ, this is special only for him. Okay? For example, one thing that was special for the Prophet ﷺ, he could fast more than one day at a time. In the sense, if you had suhoor at one day of Fajr, right, he would not break his fast on the same Maghrib day. He might break it the next Maghrib. 48 hours, 72 hours. Okay? When the Sahaba tried to do it, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Don't do it. I forbid you from doing it. Because I am fed by someone that does not feed you. I am fed in a special way that you are not fed." Okay, special for the Prophet ﷺ, this type of fasting, where he would fast for 2, 3, 4 consecutive days, eat nothing and drink nothing. Okay, so this is something that the Prophet ﷺ explicitly himself said, that this is only for me, not for you. Okay, so you see now, if someone comes and tells you, "Well, what you are doing, this is only for the Prophet ﷺ, no one else," you have to ask him for evidence. He doesn't have to hear it from you, because the general rule is that everything the Prophet ﷺ did is for his ummah. Except if there is a rule, there is an explicit thing that is not for the ummah, that's only for him, or it's something that goes back to the fact that he was a human being that lived at a certain time and a certain place. Anything that the Prophet ﷺ commanded to do, this is different now. We're talking about his actions. When he commanded to do something, this automatically becomes religious, because he's commanding the Muslims. And when he commands the Muslims of his time, he commands the Muslims of the later times, and we're included in that command. Is that clear? I mean, I'm being very simple about this, but believe it or not, most of the problems of our time, the modernist fitness, most of it is based on these type of simple usul al-fiqh stuff. Okay? Simple usul al-fiqh stuff. If you just understand this basic usul, you can refute 90% of the stuff they come with. Hijab is a cultural thing. They say this, like we read in that article. Hijab is a cultural thing of Arabia of that time. Well, where do you get that from? They'll say the women of that time wore it. Okay? Well, no. The Quran came down with the hijab, and the Prophet ﷺ instructed his wives how to do hijab. So this automatically changes it from number four, or number five, what they're saying it is, to number three. You understand this? Is everyone clear? Yusuf, you're clear on this point? Huh? Number five is what most of the moderns say everything of Islam is. That they don't like, they just put it in number five. Everything the Prophet ﷺ did, they don't like it, they put it in number five. That was Arabian culture at that time. That was, you know, for his time. But no, look at it. Did the Prophet ﷺ do it explaining what is in the Quran? If yes, then it's number three. Okay? You understand this, right? Everyone clear? The sisters clear on this, inshallah. It's important. It's very simple usul. But at the same time, if you understand this basic usul, you can understand a lot of where these guys are coming from. Then we move on to the third type of sunnah. What's the third type of sunnah?
Silent approval.
Silent approval. Silent. Well, before I move on, actually, no. Before I move on, there's another type of sunnah that the Prophet ﷺ actions comes under the Prophet's actions, and that is actions he did not do. We call it in Arabic Sunnah Tarkiyah. Tark means to leave. Sunnah Tarkiyah. How can something that the Prophet ﷺ not do be Sunnah? No, if he forbade it, it becomes statements. No. The Sunnah Tarkiyah, he didn't do anything. No, that comes into statements. That comes into statements in the Quran or Sunnah. Okay, let's divide this too. Okay, things that he would leave for a religious reason. Number one, things that he would leave doing for a religious reason. Okay? If he would leave doing that for a religious reason, this automatically makes it haram for us to do also. Okay? If the Prophet ﷺ left it for a religious reason, this would automatically make it haram for us to do also. Okay? Now obviously, for example, you know, all of the major sins, the Prophet ﷺ left them, obviously. He never did any of them, right? So this also makes it haram for us to leave. Also things that he would leave that are prohibited, and we know that he left them for a religious reason, they become also prohibited for us. For example, shaking women's hands. Okay? Aisha said that the Prophet's hand never touched the hand of a woman. Okay? And also when a woman came to shake the Prophet's hand, he said, إِنِّي لَا أُصَافِحُ النِّسَاءِ, I don't shake women's hands. Okay? You go to Mr. Bedouin, when you go to these guys, they say this was their culture of this time. Okay? But no. He is leaving something. He has left shaking their hands for a religious reason. Okay? He said, I don't shake women's hands. This is not of my sunnah to shake women's hands. So this makes it a religious thing now. He would leave this act, okay? He would leave this act, and this shows us that leaving this act is also a part of our religion. Okay? There's only one category. Huh? Zach? Huh? The first one was leaving what? Leaving the major, leaving the haram basically. Okay? The second one was leaving acts that are prohibited for showing us that they are also prohibited. Okay? Showing us that they are prohibited. Okay? Obviously, leaving the major sins, obviously understood, the Prophet never did them. But even these other things that are prohibited, like shaking women's hands, the Prophet came out and explicitly said, I don't shake women's hands. So this is sunnah tarqiyah, leaving sunnah, in the sense that you're not supposed to do it. Because the Prophet left it, you also leave it. Okay? Another type of sunnah tarqiyah, is some type of religious act, write this down, some type of religious act that the Prophet ﷺ could have done, that the Prophet ﷺ could have done, but he purposely did not do. So if we do it, then it becomes an innovation, it becomes a bid'ah in our time to do it. Okay? An example is to say adhan for Eid prayers. In Eid prayers, do we say adhan? No. Why don't we say adhan? Did the Prophet forbid us from doing it? No. Does the Quran prohibit us from doing it? No. But why don't we say adhan for Eid prayer? Because the Prophet could have done it. It's a religious act. The Prophet could have done it, but he didn't do it. What does that mean? We don't do it. So this is called sunnah tarqiyah. You're leaving this type of sunnah. So this is sunnah also for you to follow. If the Prophet did not do it, we don't also do it. Okay? Well, what, someone will say, how about cars and technology and stuff? Why don't we do that? It wasn't present. It has nothing to do with religion, and it wasn't present at the Prophet's time. So we don't talk about this. We're talking about religious things. Okay? A good example is Milad. Okay? All these innovations that the people had invented after the Prophet's time, if the Prophet could have done it, and he didn't do it, we leave it. This is sunnah for us to leave, and we will be rewarded for leaving them, and we are sinful if we fall into these type of innovations. Okay? You understand this concept? The Prophet could have done it, but he didn't do it. Okay? He could have done it, but he did not do it, so we leave it to at that point. What number are we on now?
Number 6 and part 4.
4 under sunnah.
4, 6.
Sunnah tarqiyah. How many sunnah tarqiyahs are we then? 3 exams. The fourth category of sunnah tarqiyah. That which the Prophet ﷺ left because he was of a certain culture and time and place. Okay? Now we already covered something similar to this. That the Prophet ﷺ used to do because he was a certain culture, time and place. Okay? This is 5, right? Of sunnah tarqiyah.
No, this is 4.
4 of Sunnah Tarqiyah, or this is 4 of Sunnah Tarqiyah. Whatever, I mean, point is to understand the concept, don't worry about the numbers. Just understand the concept, okay? The fourth one was something that the Prophet ﷺ left because he was of a certain time or place or culture, not because of religious reasons. Can someone give me an example? Eating the lizard, exactly, very good. Is it Sunnah for us not to eat the lizard? Is it haram for us to eat the lizard? No. By the way, the lizard is a... No, not a chipkali, it's a bub. A bub, I saw it, it's, alhamdulillah, it's, not a part of, It's like that big. Okay? And it's really scaly and disgusting looking. You know? It's a lizard dessert. It's that big. Okay? It has a tail that long. Iguana. It looks a lot like an iguana. It looks a lot like an iguana. It looks so disgusting. Okay, I saw it once in Medina, and I asked the guy, have you ever eaten one of these, you know? He goes, oh, they are so delicious. I said, how do you kill it? How do you kill it, you know? He goes, these creatures are really sly creatures. When you try to kill them, right, when you turn them around to kill them, they'll put their hands like this. the lizard is going to put its hand like this. You can't. You have to literally hold it out, okay, and then kill it. You know, and then you cut the tail off, and he goes, the tail is the juiciest part. He said, "Come over, I'll show you." And I said, "That's all right. I'll pass." No, they're not poisonous. But he said, "The tail is the juiciest part." Okay, he told me there's ways of cooking it anyway. We don't want to get into that. But the point is, Khalid ibn al-Walid, he was with the Prophet ﷺ, and he went to someone's house, and they presented them with the abab, a desert lizard. And this was a delicacy in Medina, and not eaten by the people of Mecca. Okay, the people of Mecca did not eat lizards. The people of Medina, they ate these type of desert lizards. Okay, so obviously the Sahaba, they thought it was a great honor, and Khalid ibn Walid immediately started eating the lizard because it's a big delicacy. It's a good feast, you know. So the Prophet ﷺ did not touch the food. So Khalid asked him, "Ya Rasulullah, is this haram? Is this prohibited? Why aren't you eating from it?" Okay. So the Prophet said, "No, it's not haram, but I come from a people that do not eat this thing. My people, the people of Mecca, they don't eat this type of thing. So therefore, you eat of it, I'm not going to eat of it." Okay. So the fact that the Prophet, what type of sunnah tarqiyah is this? Is it not a religion? Is it fiqh for us to follow? Do we derive any fiqh from this? No. The Prophet clearly said this is not haram. This is not haram to eat. Okay, but I come from a culture or a people that don't eat this type of food. Okay, so once again, when someone comes to you and says, the Prophet didn't do this because he's from a specific region or culture, you have to ask him to bring the evidence. Because the general ruling is that the Prophet didn't do it because of the fact that it's religion. Why didn't he do the adhan of Eid? It's a part of your religion. Okay, why didn't he do Milad? Because it's not a part of religion to do Eid, Milad. Okay, why didn't you do anything religious? The asl or the general rule is that it comes under one of the first two or three. Okay, and if someone comes and tells you that because of the fact that we love the Prophet and the Prophet wouldn't have done it, so whatever reasons they give for the milad, okay, you say no, you have to quote me evidence that this is specific, that the Prophet left it because of his culture or place or time. And there's other types of sunnah tarqiyah which we don't have time to get into. The last type of sunnah is what? Silent approval of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In other words, if the Prophet ﷺ knew that the Sahaba were doing something, or he saw the Sahaba doing something, and he was quiet about that and did not reject what they did, then this too is his type of sunnah. Okay? An example of this is the fact that some of the Sahaba, the most famous example of Jabir ibn Abdullah, they used to practice coitus interruptus. Who knows what this is? Everyone does? Okay, let's not mention it then. Okay? You don't.
Only two people know what it is.
Huh? It basically means that they would withdraw themselves from their wives before anything happened. Okay? That they would not get pregnant. Okay? Fancy word. But the fact is that Jabir said, we used to practice this type of form, azl, while the Quran was being revealed. What does this mean? The Sahaba, the Prophet knew about this. Did he stop them? No. So what does this mean? It's allowed. It's allowed for us to do. The Prophet didn't say it's allowed, he didn't say it's haram, but he knew of it and he didn't say anything about it. Okay? You understand? That the Prophet knew that this was happening and he did not say anything about it. Another example is that the Prophet or some of the Sahaba, they passed by a group of people, mushrikeen, and one of the chieftains of that tribe, the mushrikeen, he was stung by a scorpion. Okay? So the Sahaba, so they came and they said, is there any person that can read Ruqya amongst you? The Sahaba said, yes, there is. One of the Sahaba went with him, read Fatiha, and the person became cured. So the chieftain gave the Sahabi some goats, like 30 or 40 sheep or something, or goats, okay, as a prize or a gift. When they came back, the news reached the Prophet ﷺ, and he didn't stop them. He didn't say, don't take any money. Okay? What is the point from this hadith? It is allowed to take money for Ruqya. It is allowed to take compensation for your ruqya. So the Prophet didn't tell them take it. He didn't tell them don't take it. But he approved of their actions. You understand this? That if you perform ruqya and someone gives you money, it's allowed. Even though you shouldn't do it for the money. But if someone gives you money, it's allowed to take that money. So the point is, if the Prophet ﷺ was present and something was done in front of him, or the Sahaba did something that reached him and he knew about it and he didn't say no to it, this shows you that it is a part, at least you can say it's a part of our sunnah. Okay? For example, the hadith of Mu'adh ibn Jabal. What would Mu'adh do? Mu'adh would read Isha with the Prophet ﷺ and then go to his tribe or community and lead Isha prayer for them. This occurred at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet knew about it. Did he prohibit Mu'adh from doing it? No. So what does this show us? It's allowed for a man to read fard prayers and then be an imam for fard also. Okay? You understand? It's allowed for the person to read fard behind another imam and then go and be the imam himself at another place. Okay? The Prophet ﷺ knew about it. There's no hadith that says, you know, do it or don't do it. But this is silent approval. You understand, Yusuf? Yusuf, you understand? Silent approval of the Prophet ﷺ. He saw what was happening, he knew it, and he didn't say anything against it. So it's not his statements, it's not his actions, it is his silent approval. In Arabic we call it iqrar. Iqrar. Okay? Hamza, qaf, ra, alif, ra. Iqrar. Okay? Tayyib, before we move on, just a brief point. Obviously sunnah is divided into mutawatir and ahad, right? Mutawatir and ahad. And we said that all of the scholars of Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah, what do they say about sunnah ahad? You must accept sunnah ahad, whether it is in aqidah or in fiqh. So anytime you meet, and unfortunately they are becoming more and more common, anytime you meet a person that says, no, this hadith is ahad, this is an ahad hadith, we can't accept it, then he is not following the methodology of Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah. All of the imams, you know, they would accept an authentic hadith. Imam Shafi'i explicitly mentions it in his book. And if you need to get an English reference, you can go to Sahih al-Bukhari. Imam al-Bukhari has a chapter in his book, a whole chapter entitled The Book of Ahad Hadith. That's the chapter title in Sahih Bukhari. Go look it up. It's in volume 8, I think, of the English one, or volume 9. Go look it up. It's one of the last chapters of Bukhari, right? Imam Bukhari entitled the whole chapter in his book, The Chapter of Ahad Hadith. In other words, you have to act upon Ahad Hadith. Okay, so all the scholars of Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah, they said you have to act upon Ahad Hadith. Okay, and unfortunately we have in our times people like, you know, the Ash'aris of our times, some Zuz, they say Ahad Hadith cannot be used in Aqidah. You can't use them in Aqidah. Whereas Bukhari has it in his book, and so many of the ulama, all of the ulama of the Salaf, they said the same thing. Ahad Hadith are used both in Aqidah and in Fiqh. Okay, we don't have the time to get into the evidences for that, but inshallah you can look it up in other books. Okay. We just did. Ahad is everything that is not mutawatir. And mutawatir is everything that's not ahad. Simple. Everything that's mutawatir is not ahad. Everything that's ahad is not mutawatir. We describe mutawatir hadith, right? Okay, let's move on. The third classification, or the third source of... MashaAllah, it's pretty good. The third classification, or the third source, right? What's the first source? Quran. Second source? Sunnah. Third source is what? Who knows?
Ijma'.
Unanimous consensus. Ijma', unanimous consensus. Okay? Unanimous consensus. In other words, what is the definition of unanimous consensus? It means all of the scholars of a certain time, not of a place, no, of a certain time, meaning all of the world. All of the scholars of a certain time unanimously agree without any difference of opinion about a certain thing. Once that occurs, then that becomes a part of our fiqh. Okay? Once that occurs, then that becomes a part of our fiqh. This is based on the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. My ummah will never agree upon something that is wrong. My ummah will never agree upon a misguidance. Okay? Jazakallahu khair. So the Prophet ﷺ's ummah will never agree upon a misguidance. Okay? So if all of the scholars of this ummah combined upon a certain thing, and they said that this is a part of our Islamic law or not, then it becomes a part of our law. Okay? Now, the examples of ijma' are not that many, okay? But for example, in our times, guys, in our times, one ijma' that I know of is the fact that Qadianis are kafirs, okay? The scholars of Islam have ijma', unanimous agreement, that Qadianis are not Muslims, they are kafirs, so they are not prayed behind, they're not allowed to go to Mecca and Medina, they are not buried in the graveyard of the Muslims, so on and so forth. Okay, so the scholars of this ummah have ijma', have unanimous consensus that this group known as Qadianis or Ahmadis, they are not Muslims. Okay, and in 1979 there was a worldwide conference, right, sponsored I think by Rabat and others, where they discussed the Qadiani problem, and all of them unanimously agree. All the scholars that were present and all the scholars of the world were informed, and no one denied that this group is not in Islam, they're outside the fold of Islam. Okay, so this is like an example of ijma' in our times, but by its very definition or thing, ijma' is something that is rare, okay, obviously, because the whole ummah has to agree upon it. Tayyib, the fourth the fourth source of fiqh is qiyas or analogy. Okay. No, number three. Quran, Sunnah, and then Ijma'. Right now we're talking about the sources of fiqh. What are our sources of fiqh? No, Sunnah Tarkiyah is under Sunnah. We're just talking about that, yeah. So first is Quran, second is Sunnah. We talked about the types of Sunnah, which are statements, actions, and approval. Under actions, we did the actions that the Prophet ﷺ did, we divided them into five categories. The actions that the Prophet ﷺ did not do, we also divided into a number of categories. Then we moved on to silent approval, and then we did the third thing that fiqh is based upon is qiyas, okay, which is analogy. What does he mean analogy? Okay, well, let me explain what qiyas is, and then you will understand what we're doing. What we're doing. Well, basically, what qiyas is you take a ruling that is found in the Quran and Sunnah, okay. You take a ruling that is found in the Quran and the Sunnah, and you apply it to another situation, the same ruling. You apply it to another situation because of the fact that that situation has a commonality with what is found in the Quran and the Sunnah. I will, inshallah. These ta'rifat in English, man, are sahab. You take a ruling that is found in the Quran and the Sunnah, okay, and you apply it to a situation or something that is not found in the Quran and the Sunnah. Why would you take it and apply it there? Because there is a commonality. There is something that is common. There is a common ground or reason between both of these two situations. Okay? And who give me an example of qiyas? Alcohol and? Crack. Yes. And what another example of qiyas? We don't want to get into drugs. We know, mashallah, you guys are experts in the names of the drugs. And inshallah, only in the names. There's nothing more than that, inshallah. We don't want to get into that, okay? But, okay, let's talk a little bit about qiyas, okay? Qiyas is based upon four principles. Okay, everyone has to know these four principles that qiyas is based upon. The first principle is the initial, number one, the initial ruling. Okay? Number one, the initial ruling. What do I mean by the initial ruling? The first ruling that's found in the Quran and Sunnah. So there's got to be something that you make qiyas upon. So there's got to be a ruling in the Quran and Sunnah for a certain case. Okay? A certain object, a certain scenario has to be existent in the Quran and Sunnah that you make qiyas from. You cannot make qiyas from qiyas, which is the point. You cannot make qiyas from ijma'. You cannot make qiyas from anything. You have to make it from the Quran and the Sunnah. Some ruling that is directly found in the Quran and the Sunnah. What do you think the second thing that qiyas stands upon is? What do you think? What else do you need in qiyas? Number two. Exactly. The next thing. The thing that is not found in the Quran and Sunnah. So you say that the second thing that you need in any qiyas is the situation that is not found in the Quran and Sunnah. Okay? Number two is the situation or the object or whatever. Basically, what you want to find out. Right? For example, drugs. Okay? They're not found in the Quran and Sunnah. So, going back to number one would be alcohol. Right? Number one is alcohol, that it is found in the Quran and the Sunnah, that this is haram. Number two is the other thing that is not found in the Quran and Sunnah, which is, for example, in this case, drugs. Okay? Number three is the ruling on case one. Okay? Which is haram in this case. You understand? The ruling on case one. In other words, what did Allah and His Messenger say about case number one? Case number one is alcohol. Case number two is drugs. Number three is haram. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has called alcoholic drinks haram in the Quran. So in other words, the ruling that Allah and His Messenger have given to case number one. And this is the same ruling that will be given to number two. Okay? So the third thing that needs to be existent is what did Allah and His Messenger say about that first thing. And the fourth thing, and this is the most important thing, which is what? No. Not... What is in common between the two? Okay? The common grounds between the two. Al-illah, we call it in Arabic. The illah. What is there that is common in case number one, in case number two, so that you would apply the ruling from case number three to case number two? Is that all clear? Are you all lost? Huh? It also means that. It also means this both. It's clear? Okay, let me give another example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, O you who believe, when the call for Jum'ah prayer is given, then hasten to Jum'ah and leave trading. Leave buying and selling. Okay? So therefore, if you buy and sell you're not allowed to buy and sell after the Adhan of Jum'ah. It is haram, prohibited to buy and sell after the Adhan of Jum'ah. Okay. Suppose the Adhan of Jum'ah has been called. Can you go to Avis, rent a car, and rent a car from them? Because you're not buying and selling.
No.
You understand it. What does Allah say in the Quran? It is haram to do what?
Buy and sell.
Did He say it's haram to rent?
No.
He didn't say it's haram to rent anything after the Adhan of Jum'ah. Okay? How about if you go after Jum'ah and you hire a worker? You pay him a wage and you contract to go mow my lawn after, you know. The Adhan of Jum'ah has gone, you're walking to the masjid and the Adhan is going. You see the laborers there, you say, here's 20 bucks, go mow my lawn. You didn't buy or trade anything, but you're engaged in a business contract. In other words, you are paying him some money to do something for you. Is this allowed?
No.
Why? Where do you get the fiqh from this room? It's not in the hadith of the Prophet. Qiyas. You use qiyas. Okay, so what is number one going to be? Look at these four things that we just said. What is number one going to be? Buying and selling. Okay, trade. What is number two going to be?
Renting
or any business transaction. Number two is any business. What is the common ground between the two? Who can give me a reason? What is the ruling? Number three is number the ruling. The ruling is haram. So you're going to apply this ruling to both number one and number two. What is number four now? No, it's nothing to do with money. Suppose you pass by a laborer and you said, I'll give you my Porsche if you mow the lawn. Okay? Nice transaction. No money involved. It's not really business. More than just business. The illa or the commonality is that you are being delayed from going to Salat al-Jum'ah because of a worldly affair. Okay? You are getting involved in the worldly affairs and are not going to Jum'ah. Okay? It doesn't matter because the illa is still there, that your heart is involved in the transaction. Even if you're walking there or you're driving the car, your heart is still involved in the transaction. Okay? Renting the car, you're renting it, you're not buying it. Allah says don't buy, don't sell and trade. Bayer. Renting is not buying and selling, it's a different chapter of fiqh. There's a chapter of buying and selling, there's a chapter of renting, there's a chapter of hiring. And there's a chapter of contracts too. All of it is different chapters in fiqh. All of these economic transactions are haram after the Adhan of Jum'ah. Even though the Quran only mentions buying and selling. How do you get to all of this? Qiyas. You understand now what qiyas is? Right? And qiyas is one of the most fundamental sources of fiqh. Okay? Obviously the most important is the Quran and Sunnah and Ijma'ah. But the most fundamental, one of the most fundamental sources of fiqh is also qiyas. Okay? Now, how do you decide what the common grounds is? This is a very important chapter. You know this common ground, number four basically. It's a very important chapter which I will leave you to because it's obviously a very long chapter and you need to have a lot of background in fiqh. Now, a footnote or a side note here, the majority of the ulama, including the four madhabs, they agreed to qiyas. That qiyas is a valid source of fiqh. One of the madhabs, okay, who knows the name of this madhab? Raise his hand. They were the ones that denied qiyas. They said there's no such thing as qiyas. I just told you the four madhabs agreed to qiyas. The madhab known as the Zahiris, the literalists. You might want to write this down because you're going to hear a lot about them these days. The Zahiris. How do you spell that? T-D-H. However you want to spell it. D-H Zahiri. Va. This type of Va. The sister of Pa. Zwei. Va. Zahiris. Va alif. Ha. Not the ha, but the ha. Ra, ya, and ta marbuta. The Zahiriya. Or you can say Zahiris with a ya. Zahiri. Dhariyah. Zahiriya, if you like. The Zahiriya. These literalists, right? They said qiyas doesn't exist. No such thing as qiyas. We only follow the Quran and the Sunnah, no such thing as qiyas. And if you read the fiqh of the Zahiris, it sometimes makes you laugh, to be honest. The scholars say that if you read the fiqh of the Zahiris, it actually gets downright funny sometimes. Because they take the literal wording from the Quran and the Sunnah, and they don't take anything more than that. So the majority of the four madhabs, they all said qiyas is allowed. Obviously, they had different conditions and everything. And which madhab concentrates the most on qiyas? Of the four madhabs. The Hanafis. The Hanafis give the most emphasis and weight to qiyas. Okay? Which madhab gives the most emphasis to hadith? The Hanbalis. Okay? The Hanbalis give the most emphasis to hadith. Okay? And the Shafi'is and Malikis are in between. So the Hanbalis, they use Qiyas the least of the four madhabs that uses Qiyas. They said if there's a hadith, we will take that hadith. Even if it is slightly weak, we'll take it. Okay? Whereas the Hanafis, their conditions for hadith were much more stricter. Therefore, many times they wouldn't accept the hadith and they would go to Qiyas instead. Okay? When Imam Abu Hanifa himself, when he was presented with a hadith, he would take it. We're not talking about the imams. We're talking about the later followers of the imams. Okay? Tayyib, there are other aspects of fiqh that we base it on. I don't want to go into all of them. I'm just going to mention. This is, by the way, in order of preference. So, for example, Quran and Sunnah. If we come to a qiyas that goes against the Quran and Sunnah, can we take it?
No.
You cannot take a qiyas that goes against the Quran and the Sunnah. If there's an explicit hadith about it, you can't go to qiyas. Okay? If there's an explicit hadith about it, you cannot go to qiyas. For example, let me give you an example. One of the madhhab says, if a man touches his penis, his wudu is not broken. What is the evidence? They primarily use qiyas. If you were to touch your nose, does your wudu break? No. You touch your hands, your wudu breaks? You touch your thighs, does your wudu break? So why does it break when you touch your private parts? Okay? But why do we not agree with this? Because there's an explicit hadith, whoever touches his private parts, he has broken his wudu. So this is a qiyas that goes against what? A Quran or a hadith, we don't take it. So we're going in order of preference here. Quran, Sunnah, Ijma', Qiyas. Now there's other things too. We're not going to talk, I just want to talk about one last thing. Custom or culture. All of your ears perk up. How can custom and culture be a source of our Islamic law? Well, it comes after all of these 3, 4, 5, 6 things. A lot of them we haven't mentioned, okay? Custom or culture. Custom or culture comes into play when defining a certain word or a certain contract. Okay? This is where custom or culture comes into play. When you define a word or a concept or a contract. Okay? So for example, let me give an example here. Okay? If someone were to tell you, I'm going to sell you my car. And you agree to buy his car for, let's say, $1,000. Okay? You go home and you find that he sold you the engine and the body, but not the four tires. Okay, you have to tow the car. He towed it and dropped it. I'm giving you an example. You couldn't even tow it, actually. But I'm just going to give you an example. Okay? Now, if you were to go to him and tell him, hold on a sec, you told me you're going to sell me the car. Okay? You didn't give me a full car. He'll say, no. This is a full car. This is now where culture and custom comes into play. What is the definition of a car? Obviously, when you say you're going to sell a car, it means you're going to sell not just those four wheels, you're also going to sell the spare tire in the trunk also. Okay? So even, for example, if someone were to sell you a car, and the spare tire, he keeps it. He keeps the spare tire in the trunk with him. You can go to an Islamic Sharia court and say, he promised to sell me the car. The guy will say, I didn't promise to sell you the spare tire. Then the judge will decide, based upon your culture and custom, does the spare tire come under the definition of the term car or not? So even your culture and custom, whatever you're living in, it will have a say in the minor rulings of fiqh. Obviously, no major ruling is ever based on custom and culture, but we're talking about one of the sources also of fiqh is custom and culture. Okay? And there are other things too. Of the most important of them is the statements of the Sahaba. You might just write this down. The statements of the Sahaba. Huh? Okay, after these four, the order that this comes into is all a big ikhtilaf. These four is pretty much the same. All the ulama say that. After this, it becomes a big ikhtilaf. Which madhab do you follow depends on which word you put all of this. Okay? Another thing that they have is maslaha mursala. How do you translate maslaha mursala? Basically, some common benefit for the community, such as writing the Quran in one book. Some common benefit for the community. Okay? So, the Sahaba, they compiled the Quran in one book. Did the Prophet ﷺ do it? No. How come the Sahaba did it? Because of maslaha mursala, there was some benefit to be gained for the entire community or something like this. And obviously, nothing of this nature can contradict the stuff above it, especially 1 and 2, the Quran and Sunnah. Nothing can ever contradict the Quran and Sunnah. Our main primary sources are the Quran and Sunnah. So anytime some type of benefit, some people say intermixing has a benefit to it. I've heard this, believe it or not, is that this is a way that our Muslim brothers, instead of getting married to Christians, if they meet with our Muslim sisters and interact with them, right, then this will lead to them marrying Muslims. Okay? But does this contradict something above it, the Quran and Sunnah? Yes, therefore we cannot take this benefit. Only when the benefit does not contradict the Quran and Sunnah or anything above it, that's when we go to these other sources of Islamic law. Okay? And there's other things which really it's going to take longer to explain than the benefit to be gained. But just remember though, the main sources of fiqh are Quran, sunnah, ijma' and qiyas. These are the four main sources of usul al-fiqh, of fiqh. طيب, with that we'll take a short break and then we will come back and talk about various word pairs very quickly. عام خاص مطلق مقيد منطوق المفهوم. Various word pairs of how to understand the Quran and the Sunnah, how to understand the text of the Quran and the Sunnah, and we will finish with that inshaAllah. What is the difference between 1 and 2 in Sunnah Tarkiyah? What was 1 and 2? I didn't write it down myself, you guys are writing down. The first one was to leave what is prohibited by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbids zina. Okay? Obviously the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa never even claimed close to zina, obviously. Okay? So this is the first type. The second type is to leave something that is prohibited in the religion but it's not necessarily found in the Quran. But he left it for a religious reason. Okay? He left it for a religious reason. There is a commonality between the two and there is something that is different at the same time. Now, how can I prove to my parents that Milad is wrong? That's a long question. I mean, it's why don't you ask them to prove to you that Milad is right? Why don't you ask them to prove to you that Milad is right? And tell them that I use as my sources the Quran and the Sunnah. Okay? Don't come to me with Sheikh so-and-so and Imam so-and-so. For example, Kabbani, he has an article in the first issue of his Muslim magazine and he tries to prove that Milad is Sunnah, right? But he can never quote even a fabricated hadith that specifically, explicitly mentions the Milad. Mainly he relies upon statements of the scholars of the past. You know? Yeah, he says many times, there are many hadith concerning Milad, but he never mentions even one of them. Like I said, there's not even a fabricated hadith concerning Milad, celebrating the Prophet's birthday. He'll mention concepts to try to confuse you. Like I said, the Prophet used to fast on Mondays, and he said, I was born on Mondays, therefore I like to fast on Mondays. So he said, Kabbani then says, this is the hadith, Kabbani says, so this shows you the Prophet celebrated his birthday. Well, we answer to him, fine, fast on Mondays. We're not stopping you from fasting on Mondays. He never celebrated his birthday. He used to fast on Mondays. Go ahead and fast on Mondays. Okay. The point is they're never going to come to you with anything explicit. And the point is also, when someone brings to you a bid'ah, they have to prove that it's sunnah, not you. So even the wording of the question should be rephrased. How can I prove to my parents that Milad is wrong? No. How can your parents prove to you that Milad is correct? The burden of proof is upon those that do the bid'ah. If a person does a bid'ah, he must come and prove to you that that act is actually a part of the sunnah. Now, is it sunnah to drink with your right hand and sit down and drink because the Prophet did that? Explain how to tell the difference between what actions are sunnah and what actions are not. I clearly explained this, that when the Prophet was implementing an action in the Quran or the sunnah, right, this automatically becomes a part of worship, okay? And when he did something that goes back to his culture and custom, this is not an act of worship. Now with regards to drinking, the Prophet ﷺ commanded the Muslims. He commanded them verbally. He said, do not drink while standing up. So what does this mean? Is it sunnah that we should do it, or is it just something that is culture and custom did? The least that you can say that it's sunnah to do it. And some scholars say that it's wajib to drink while sitting down. But also the Prophet once drank standing up, and the scholars say that if there is a reason to drink standing up, in other words, like a water fountain or something, okay, when you can't possibly sit down, in this case, then you can't do it. But the general ruling is when you have an option, you should sit down and drink. As for drinking with the right hand and eating with the right hand, is this a sunnah of the actions or a sunnah of the statements?
Both.
Okay, but which has takes precedence though? Statements. When the Prophet said something, automatically becomes a part of a religion. So the eating of the right hand and the drinking with the left hand is of the sunnah. And if you drink with the left hand, shaitan eats and drinks with you. Okay? The Prophet said, if you drink with your left hand, shaitan eats and drinks with you. Okay. Might it better be asked that alcohol, drugs, haram? Yeah, but the scholars always, they mention that in the qiyas. I don't know why. The better qiyas is the Salat al-Jum'ah that I gave. Salat al-Jum'ah is a game. I don't know why they mention it. I don't understand myself. But anyway.